Our text this morning is from the last part of Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, because this concludes instruction by Jesus that begins in Matthew 24. We read from Matthew 24, verses 1 through 14, and verses 29 through 31, and then our text at the end of Matthew 25. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. We turn now to verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now we turn to our text at the end of Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? Then the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. We read the word of God this far. My text this morning is Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. With this description of the final judgment, beloved, the Lord concluded his instruction of his disciples then and today concerning the final judgment. That was instruction that he had begun to give already in Matthew 24 at verse 4. And he gave that instruction in response to his disciples' question, When shall these things of the destruction of Jerusalem, a historical type of the end of the world, be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? That the Lord concluded his instruction concerning the last things and the end of the world with the truth of the final judgment was fitting. The end of the world will be the bodily, visible coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. And the main purpose of his second coming will be to conduct the final judgment. As we confess every Sunday in the Apostles' Creed, He shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. The outcome of the final judgment will be the everlasting life of the elect and the everlasting punishment of the reprobate, ungodly, wicked. The outcome of the final judgment will be the perfection of the kingdom of God in the whole of this creation. And the outcome of the final judgment will be the full glory of Jesus Christ and the manifestation of the full glory of the triune God in Him. The final judgment will be the end or the goal of history, which God planned in His eternal counsel and realizes by His sovereign providential government of the history of the world. The truth of the final judgment, therefore, is of great importance in itself. It has a certain urgency for us in that we too will be judged in the final judgment. What gives to the truth of the final judgment even more importance and urgency in our day is that false teachers in the reputedly conservative Reformed churches are appealing to this passage in support of the doctrine of justification by faith and by works. Their false teaching, which is spreading in the supposedly conservative Reformed churches, is that in the final judgment, which will be, of course, the decisive judgment of God's people, as of all men, the basis of the judgment will be the good works that the people of God have performed in their lifetime. That righteousness, therefore, which will make us worthy of inheriting the kingdom of God, is at least in part the good works that we ourselves have performed during our life. In support of this gross heresy, which is and ought to be terrifying to everyone who hears it, they appeal to the words of Christ in our text describing the final judgment. Are not the good works of the people of God prominent in Christ's account of the final judgment? Our feeding the hungry, our clothing the naked, our taking in the homeless, and our visiting those who are in prison? And does not the Lord, they ask, indicate that our own good works are the basis of our final judgment, when in verse 35 of the text, the Lord gives us the reason for our inheriting the kingdom, the good works of our feeding the hungry and otherwise ministering to the needy? For, he says, I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat or food. In light of the importance that the truth of the final judgment has in itself, and in light of the appeal to this description of the final judgment by false teachers in the churches today, consider with me Christ's word concerning the final judgment of God's elect. Notice with me from Christ's words, first of all, that that judgment will in fact be a judgment of grace. Notice second from Christ's words that that judgment will be a reward of good works. And notice third, Christ's purpose with this instruction, namely that it be an incentive to us to hope and to work. The final judgment of God's elect, a judgment of grace, a reward of good works, and an incentive to hope and to work. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. Not with a bang or a whimper, not with a nuclear explosion, and not by the earth's becoming cold when the sun loses its energy in a couple of billion years, but with a public final judgment, the outcome of which will be either eternal life for some or eternal punishment for others. In that final judgment, the judge will be the man Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified and who was raised in the body on the third day. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all his holy angels with him, the Lord said, then shall he, the Son of Man, sit upon the throne of his glory. The throne of his glory is the great white judgment seat from which he will conduct the judgment. And Son of Man is Jesus' favorite self-designation, referring to himself as the man whom the triune God has appointed to be the Christ or Messiah for the salvation of God's church and for the establishment of God's kingdom in all the creation. Of course, this Jesus Christ is also the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And he indicates that in the passage when, in verse 34, he tells us that he will say to the sheep on his right hand, "Come ye blessed of my Father." Only as the eternal Son of God can Jesus Christ conduct the final judgment. This is a work that demands the wisdom and authority of God Himself. And Jesus Christ will conduct the final judgment on behalf of the glory of the triune God. The great purpose of the final judgment will be, as we say in theology, the theodicy, the justification or vindication of God. Nevertheless, the honor of conducting the final judgment will belong to the man Jesus Christ. He came the first time into our world in the lowliness and shame of the one who was bearing the guilt and shame of our sins. Throughout the present history of the world, he has been denied and reviled and blasphemed. The second time, he will come in his glory with all the holy angels of God attending him. And then every tongue will confess that he is Lord, and every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. That comes out in our text. At the final judgment, the sheep, we, will say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and naked?" According to verse 32. But on that day, also the reprobate, ungodly, wicked will say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, naked, and in need?" Verse 44. In that judgment, all humans will be judged. Every man, every woman, every young person, every boy, every girl. The Lord indicates that when he says that all nations will be assembled before him, the judge. That includes not only the great nations like France and England and China and the United States, but also all the little nations that have existed in history, made up only of a chieftain and a few families under his authority. And if all nations are assembled before the judge, all of the individual persons who make up those nations will also be brought before the judgment seat. There's emphasis in the text upon the individual nature of the final judgment. For the Lord says that the judge will separate them one from another. Of course, the meaning is not that he will separate or divide one nation from another, as though the Netherlands as a nation is put on his right hand, and China, let us say, as a nation is put on his left hand. But the reference rather is to the individuals in those nations. Throughout history, the sheep and the goats are found in all nations. And at the time of the judgment, Christ will separate the individuals out of all nations, putting the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. Every reprobate, ungodly, unbelieving, wicked man or woman will be judged. They are the goats of the text. But also every elect, believing, holy child of God will be judged. They are the sheep of the text. You and I will appear in the judgment, as well as the reprobate, ungodly, wicked. Some have denied this in the past tradition of the Reformed churches, but wrongly. They have denied that God's people will appear in the judgment, and they have denied that because they contended the appearance of God's people in the judgment would conflict with the truth of salvation by grace alone, teaching that God's people must appear in the judgment to be judged according to their works. They said, would contradict the teaching that we are justified by faith alone and therefore by grace alone. But obviously, that denial that the people of God must appear in the judgment is wrong. The sheep are judged. They too appear before the judge. Their works are brought to light. They hear the verdict. And they are welcomed into the inheritance by the word of the judge. This is no terror to the people of God, for contrary to the teaching of the heretics in the Reformed churches today who are appealing to this passage in support of their doctrine that the judgment of the final judgment will be based upon the works of the people of God, Christ's description of the final judgment plainly teaches that that final judgment will be a judgment of grace for God's elect people, and that the outcome of the judgment for the people of God will be determined not by their good works, but by God's gracious election of us. In one way, you can understand that the false teachers appeal to this passage in support of their doctrine of justification by works, because obviously the good works of the people of God are prominent in Christ's account of the final judgment. But on the other hand, it is surprising that they appeal to this passage, because it is unmistakably clear and conclusive that the judgment of the people of God in the final judgment will be a judgment of grace. Christ teaches that it will be a judgment of grace for us in the first place by his teaching that the decision of the judge concerning God's people is determined by their eternal election. That comes out in Christ's instruction when it has the judge separating the sheep from the goats and then putting the sheep from among all nations on his right hand, the place of innocence, the place of security, the place of certain salvation, before the judge ever brings up any works that they do, and before there is any mention of their works, whether good works or evil works. Immediately, when the judgment is set, the judge separates out the sheep, places the sheep on his right hand, and says to the sheep on his right hand, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Sheep in the Bible refer to God's chosen people, those whom God has elected from eternity and given to Jesus Christ to be Christ's people. And election, according to the Bible, is unconditional. Election does not take place on the basis of the works or worth of those who are chosen, but rather is due alone to the sovereign good pleasure and grace of the electing God. And Christ emphasizes that about election, the election of the sheep, when he has the judge, that is himself, say to the sheep, "Ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." These sheep have been blessed of Jesus' Father from eternity. Blessed of the Father in that the Father graciously chose them and gave them to Christ to be Christ's people. In that same decree of election, God prepared the kingdom for us. He prepared the kingdom for us from the foundation of the world, that is, before the world was made, before we ever existed, before we ever did any good works, and before we ever did any evil works. In that same decree in which he chose us to be his people, he prepared for us the kingdom, that is, the perfect salvation that we shall inherit in the way of the final judgment. We are not sheep because we work, but we work because we are sheep. We will not receive the kingdom someday because we made ourselves worthy of this kingdom by our good works. But the kingdom was prepared for us in the grace of God from before the foundation of the world. The final judgment for us and for all of God's chosen people will be a final judgment of grace. And then Jesus emphasizes the graciousness of the final judgment of God's elect people when he has the judge saying to the sheep, as the outcome of the final judgment, "Inherit the kingdom." The kingdom is the description of the beautiful, peaceful, delightful new world made up of the heaven and the earth that will become our home, our possession, where we will live forever, body and soul, with Jesus Christ and with God, and in which we will rule over the creation. That's the kingdom. But that peaceful, beautiful, delightful new world is a kingdom because it will be ordered and governed by the King, Jesus Christ. Oh, that's a glorious prospect to look forward to. The kingdom in its perfected form. That kingdom, Christ says, we and all of God's sheep will inherit. You inherit something not because you have worked for it, not because you have earned it, not because you have deserved it, not because you yourself, by your own efforts, have obtained it and made it your own, but you inherit something simply by receiving it. Receiving it as a gift, to be redundant, a free gift, because someone else has graciously willed it to you and promised it to you. In the great day of the judgment, we will not receive eternal salvation because we have worked for it, because we have earned it, because we have deserved it, because we are worthy of it, because we ourselves, by our efforts, have laid hold upon it and obtained it. Rather, we will receive the kingdom by inheritance, the triune God graciously has willed it to us and freely promised that kingdom as our own. The final judgment will be a judgment of grace. In that judgment, we will be justified just as we are justified today, by faith alone in Christ, and therefore by grace alone, and we will receive the outcome of the judgment as God's free gift to the glory of His grace forever. That raises the question, however, what will be the basis or ground of our judgment in the final judgment? There must be a basis, there must be a ground. Even though the sheep appear in the judgment as those who have done good works, they are also persons who in their lifetime have done many wicked works, including occasions when we did not feed the hungry, or clothe the naked, or lodge the homeless, or visit those who were in prison. And even with regard to the good works that we did perform, not one of them was perfect. Every one of them was tainted with sin. And that demands punishment. For the judgment is the great assizes, the great public judgment of the holy God. His flawless righteousness will be the standard of judgment. That righteousness demands a basis for the sinful sheep. What the basis of the final judgment will be is not expressly stated by Christ in the passage, but it is clearly implied. And it is implied in the words of verse 32 concerning the judges separating the sheep from the goats. He will separate them as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. Oh, this Jesus Christ will be judge and king in the judgment. He will be awesome and majestic, but he will also be the shepherd, the tender shepherd of the sheep in that judgment. The great act of the shepherd of the sheep, as this Jesus himself teaches in John 10, was that he laid down his life for the sheep. By that sacrifice of his own life, He paid in full and suffered completely the price and the penalty and the punishment for all of the sins of the elect sheep. That's why you and I do not have to be fearful about the appearance of our sinful deeds in that judgment. Christ doesn't mention that here. But elsewhere, Scripture makes plain that also our sinful deeds will come up in the final judgment. They must, so that it will be evident to you and to me and to the whole world that our salvation is by grace alone. But those sins will not be brought up in their naked sinfulness and shame. They will only be brought up as blotted out, as covered, as taken care of by the death of Jesus Christ. By that same laying down of his life for the sheep, Christ earned for the sheep the right to the inheritance that God had willed for us and graciously gives to us. We do not deserve that inheritance, but there was one who merited it for us, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ will be the basis of our final judgment, as the cross of Christ is the basis of our judgment every day. When repenting of our sins, we fly to him, believing in him, and seeking the pardon of our sins in him. We mustn't forget that the cross of Christ was very much in Jesus' consciousness at the time he spoke these words about the final judgment. He spoke these words some 3 days before his crucifixion, just a few days before this, on the way to Jerusalem. According to Matthew 20, verse 28, he had told his disciples, "The Son of Man gives his life a ransom in the stead of many." And as verse 2 of the following chapter, Matthew 26, records, right after he has given this instruction concerning the final judgment, he reminds his disciples, "After 2 days is the feast of the tabernacles," or of the Passover, "and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." The cross is in his consciousness. In the way of the cross, he will come to his glory, the glory in which he returns in the final judgment. And on the basis of the cross, he will say to us on the great day of the judgment, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. I, the shepherd, have redeemed you by laying down my life in your stead and by my obedience in your place perfectly to the demands of the law." How then are we to understand the prominence in the text in the final judgment of the good works of the sheep, God's elect people? And how are we to explain, especially verse 35, which obviously gives a reason or an explanation for the great salvation that we will receive in the way of the final judgment? Inherit the kingdom. "For I was hungry and ye fed me," and what follows. The false teachers in the Reformed churches today, who give themselves the name the men of the federal vision, because their false teaching of salvation on the basis of good works is the development of a certain doctrine of the covenant. Federal means covenant. This heresy is developing the doctrine of the covenant that the Protestant Reformed churches struggled with and repudiated at the cost of the loss of more than half of our denomination in the early 1950s. That's the doctrine that God's covenant with believers and their children is conditional. That is, it depends upon works that we and our children must perform. That doctrine of the covenant implies that justification, one of the blessings of the covenant, is also conditional. That is, depends upon our good works, so that our righteousness in the final judgment, which deserves the inheritance, is partly our own good works. These false teachers are developing that doctrine of the covenant. And that's why the churches aren't able to discipline them. And that's why the churches are remaining as quiet as they can about this. They understand that to take hold of this heresy, which is gross heresy, justification by faith and works, the very Roman Catholic doctrine that the Reformation opposed, which Reformation we're going to be celebrating in a couple of weeks. This gross heresy is simply a logical, necessary development of the doctrine of a conditional covenant. And all of the churches, virtually all of the churches, are committed to that doctrine of a conditional covenant. And so they cannot really take hold of this false doctrine. But they appeal to these men to this passage. Look at the emphasis on good works, they say. And take note of that preposition in verse 35. For the teaching that in the final judgment our good works will be the basis of the judgment is refuted by all of the teaching of Scripture, as well as by the plain teaching of Christ in this passage. Everywhere the Scriptures teach that salvation is by grace, not by works. Specifically with regard to justification, which is the subject of a judgment, the final judgment included. Teaching of the apostle in Romans 3, verse 24 is that we are justified freely by God's grace. And in verse 28 of Romans 3, the apostle says, a man is justified now and in the final judgment by faith without the deeds of the law. We have already noticed from the passage that Christ teaches that the final judgment will be a judgment of grace. There's this too, that if verse 35 is giving the ground or basis of the final judgment, good works are the only ground or basis of the final judgment. For Christ speaks only of good works in verses 35 and following, and says not one word about his own cross and death. And there's this too. When the judge in the final judgment brings up the good works of the sheep, and he does, and he will, the sheep are surprised. They're amazed. Lord, when did we ever do these things? And one thing is clear, when these men and women come into the judgment, they don't have their hands full of their own good works, so that they are saying to the judge, here is the basis why we ought to be justified and receive the kingdom. And that's wisdom. Every human who comes into the final judgment with so much as one good work of his own or her own, pleading that work as the basis for the final judgment and for salvation, will be damned. For when that work is exposed in the light of God's holiness, it will be shown to be an imperfect work, a work tainted with sin, a work that only deserves damnation. Our good works in the passage are not the basis of the final judgment. They will not be the ground of our perfect salvation. But our good works will be rewarded in the final judgment. And that's the connection between verse 34 and 35 and what follows. For I was hungry. Christ will reward the good works that his people did by his own grace and Holy Spirit in them. That very same inheritance which was earned by his death is given to us as a reward of grace for the good works that we have performed. All through Matthew 25, as you may read for yourself later, particularly the parable of the talents, emphasizes that God's grace is so great that not only does he give us the privilege and ability to perform good works, but he also will reward those good works in the final judgment. The good works that Christ emphasizes in the passage are the works of help and mercy that we perform to our fellow Christians. Works that we do especially to the least and most needy of the members of the church. For the Lord says that these works were done to the least of my brethren. Those are his people, his brothers and sisters. And that's the reason why the Lord says in the passage that inasmuch as the sheep did those works to the least of his brothers and sisters, they did it to him, to Christ himself. Christ identifies himself with his people. So close is our union with him. We are members of his body. We are members with him of God's family. So does Christ identify himself with us, that the good that we do to our fellow believers, we do to him himself in the judgment of Christ. There is in these words, therefore, absolutely no ground for the church to get involved in world relief. The Lord isn't talking about world relief. He's talking about acts of charity to his brothers and sisters. There is absolutely no ground in these words of Christ for a so-called prison ministry. He isn't talking about a prison ministry. He's talking about visiting Christ in his people when his people find themselves in prison, probably because they have confessed the name of Jesus Christ and are being punished by being imprisoned. Those works especially, he doesn't leave out the other works as though they will not be rewarded, the works of the right worship of God and the confession of God's name and behaving ourselves as husbands and wives and conducting ourselves in our family and all the rest. But he emphasizes these because these bring out especially the genuineness of our confession of the name of Christ. Just as we have been shown love who are needy beggars before God, imprisoned in our sin, so we likewise show the mercy of Christ that he has showed to us by helping each other in our need. The reprobate, ungodly, wicked will also be rewarded or recompensed in the final judgment. And although the Lord does not mean to deny that all the wicked works of the reprobate, ungodly will be judged and that they will be punished for them, again, he emphasizes their neglect of the children of God when the children of God are in need. Their sin especially will be that they did not help the hungry Christians. They did not clothe the naked Christian. And probably, on the contrary, they caused this misery to the children of God, and certainly reviled and reproached and hated the children of God. Whatever the wicked failed to do in help to one of God's children, it is as if they did it to Christ. And whatever abuse and maltreatment the wicked heap upon God's children, they heap, in fact, upon Christ himself, who is identified with his people in the world. That makes the punishment of the wicked just. It's terrible. Depart, ye cursed, cursed from eternity in God's decree of reprobation, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The Lord definitely teaches here the everlasting character, the unending nature of punishment for the wicked. He teaches the reality of hell. These go away, he says, to everlasting punishment. That's just, that punishment. They've deserved that by their sin. The reward for the people of God is gracious. It's in accordance with our works, but it's on the basis of the work of Christ that ultimately finds its source in God's eternal election. This truth of the final judgment, therefore, is no cause for terror to God's people. Those who are feeding the hungry when the hungry come across their path, and otherwise show mercy and help to God's needy people. On the contrary, the truth of the final judgment is an incentive to us, an incentive to hope and long for that final judgment, and an incentive to work diligently the works that will be rewarded in that judgment. We hope for that final judgment, first of all, because in that final judgment, Christ will be glorified. We desire that. We desire that even more than we desire our own perfect salvation. We want that day when our Lord Jesus Christ is seated on the throne of his glory with the myriads of angels about him, and all the world says, "Lord," bows the knee to him. But we desire and hope for that final judgment also because it will be our vindication and the vindication of our cause, which is Christ's cause, denied by so many today and for which we bear reproach today. There will come a day when before the whole world, Jesus will vindicate what this congregation is standing for. What the members of this congregation are defending and confessing and living. Think of it. All nations are assembled. And Christ will turn to us and say before the world, "These are the blessed of my Father who inherit the kingdom prepared for them." Oh, yes, and we hope for that final judgment Because then we have our perfect salvation, body and soul. Come, he says, and we go away with him into the new world of the heavens and the earth to share eternal life with the risen Christ and to share in that glory. He shares that with us too, and that we will reign with him forever over this renewed universe. Come, Lord Jesus. Come for the judgment. That's our prayer. And at the same time, this is an incentive to us to work, especially these works of helping each other in our great need. Even the warning is really intended for our sake. The goats don't pay any attention to this warning, but we do. And it sharpens our resolve when we see each other in need to help each other. Not one work that nobody else ever knows about that you have done to feed Christ, to give Christ a cup of cold water, to put some clothes on Christ's naked back, to take Christ when he's homeless, not in any vagabond, but in one of his own, into your home. When Christ finds himself in prison, even though it's risky to visit him there, because you identify yourself with him there. Not one deed goes unnoticed or will go unrewarded. And what a reward. Come. Inherit the kingdom. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, touch our hearts with this grand word so that we are on our guard against the false teachers who corrupt it.